Please take your Bibles and turn to page 973, Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Page 973 in your pew Bibles. And I'm going to invite the congregation to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what he writes. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together this morning and singing about the faith that we have in Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. Father, I ask in the moments that we have together that you would not only help us understand these verses, but receive them and believe them in our heart. And Father, be so changed and empowered by your word and your truth and your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The importance and the significance of Galatians chapter 2 cannot be overstated. It cannot be exaggerated or overemphasized. As I considered this past week how to press how momentous Galatians chapter 2 is and the events that it records, my mind drifted to October 3rd, 1974. October 3rd, 1974, the greatest sporting event of the 20th century, as it's been called, a fight that took place in the Republic, what's now called the Republic of Congo, between the heavyweight champion of the world, George Foreman. He was 40-0 at that time, 37 of which were knockouts, and he was 25. There was a challenger. Now, some of you guys should know where I'm going with this already. I'm a Florida boy, right? And we're in Louisville. There was a challenger who was 7 years older than him who would fight him over in Africa. And what was his name? Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali was the underdog. He was not favored in this fight. He was 7 years older, and he didn't actually even have a perfect record. It was known as the Rumble in the Jungle, and if you know the story, as I'm sure many of you do, Muhammad Ali won that day. He knocked out George Foreman in the eighth round, the undisputed champion, undefeated of the world. And Muhammad Ali became the champion that night. It was said, and it's been recorded, that there was a record-breaking 1 billion people who tuned in to that fight. 1 billion. The greatest sporting event of the 20th century. And just to give you some context, there were 100 million people that watched the Super Bowl this past year. 10 times the number who tuned in to this fight. And as significant as the greatest sporting event of the 20th century was, it pales in comparison to what's taking place in Galatians chapter 2, something far greater, something far more important, something far wider reaching, something eternal is taking place in Galatians chapter 2, as you have two of the greatest Christian men who've ever walked the earth, who are being called out, one of which is calling the other out. The Apostle Paul calls out the Apostle Peter. He confronts him because his conduct was out of step with the truth of the gospel. We read in verse 14, and because of that, Paul said, when Cephas, that is Peter, the great apostle Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And in the kindness and providence of God, this account of the apostle Paul opposing the apostle Peter over what is considered to be a misconduct, a walking out of step with the gospel of Jesus Christ, has not been swept under the rug. It has been recorded for us. So that as we listen to the apostle Paul oppose and confront the apostle Peter, what we get to do is we get to listen in. He writes to the Galatians about this calling out of the apostle Peter, and we have the privilege here 2,000 years removed to listen in on it. If you've not been with us for the past couple of weeks, if you're a visitor with us this morning for this first time, I'll try to catch you up as quickly as I can. I try to build the sermons as I've shared before so that you can just sort of connect with them on a week-by-week basis. But as we've learned through our study of Galatians, each sermon builds on one another. Galatians 2, our verses this morning, build on where we have been. As Christians, we believe that our right standing before God is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. It's not based on our good works. It's not based on keeping the law. We like to do good things. We try to do what God tells us to do. But fundamentally, Christians gather together week in, week out around a core conviction that we've fallen short, that we're actually not who we were created to be, that there is something sinful and broken and fallen in us. And so we gather each week to celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even though we hold those truths dearly, we still gather with great joy. We gather with great joy and sing the praises of Jesus Christ, even though there's this deep awareness that we are lawbreakers. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're sitting next to lawbreakers. And the person who's preaching to you is a sinful lawbreaker. And yet we sing with joy nonetheless. And we sing not morosely, but we're genuinely joyful because we recognize that our right standing before God is not located in our record, our performance, what we've done. Our right standing before God is located in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. So it's always interesting when, you know, if you bump into people and they find out, at least in my case, oh, you're a pastor. Or perhaps in your case, oh, you go to church. You're faithful to your church. You must think you're a really great person. I heard some chuckles. Because you know the answer is, actually, it's the exact opposite of that. Actually, we gather together as a church family because we believe that we're broken. We believe that there's only one perfect person who ever walked the earth. And we sing songs like Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Who else sings songs like that? Who else gathers together with other people to say, Jesus is amazing. I'm the recipient of God's grace because of what he's done. And then actually calls themselves a wretch. Who does that but Christians who have been bound together, united around, delighting in the gospel of Jesus Christ that points to our most glorious Savior. We are first and foremost worshipers of Jesus. Because we believe we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works of the law, apart from our moral performance, apart from our good deeds, we gather together and we say, I'm a sinner. And yet in my sin, the smile of God rests upon me because of Jesus Christ. He delights in us. We gather together joyfully as the people of God because we know that his pleasure rests on us. So we can gather together and sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We can speak this way honestly to one another, not only because we know it's true, but because we have great hope. And that great hope is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know, Paul writes to Peter. So primarily, Paul's talking to Peter, and he's writing about it to the Galatians, and we get to listen in. We know, Peter, even though you're not acting like it right now, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Peter, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. In order that your right standing before God would not be based in your performance, but would be based in Jesus Christ only. Why? Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Nobody. Nobody will be justified before God on the basis of their performance. Your right standing before God, what we sing about every single week, is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Now, because all of that is true and all of that has been packed up into our study of Galatians chapter 2 to this point, we come now this morning to a very important question. Paul's going to start to talk about how then we live as Christians. So as Christians, because our forgiveness, because our right standing before God is in Jesus Christ, well, then that pushes us towards a very important question, doesn't it? How then do we live? How then do we live as Christians when we have inherited and received all things in Jesus Christ? And that's the question that presents itself in verse 17. Paul asks a question. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Now, that's a 2,000-year-old question. And so I'm going to ask a couple of other questions in sort of what you might call modern parlance to try to strike and help us see what Paul's getting at here. Let me give it to you in two different ways, two different opposite extremes. Some people abuse the doctrine of the love of God, and they say things like, I serve a God of love. Anybody heard that? You've probably said that. I say that. I serve a God of love. And sometimes they will even quote the Bible. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Now, those are the words that they say, but oftentimes what they mean by that is sin is no big deal. I can live my life however I want to live my life, and God will uncritically affirm me. That's their view. I spoke with someone this very week who expressed this kind of view. So God is love, quoting the Bible, quoting our scriptures, and therefore what that means is I get to do whatever I want and God will just affirm my life. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. There's another abuse, and it's an opposite abuse. And this one you find often in the household of faith. I serve a God of law. You're the opposite extreme. Now we know also the law came from God. But what this group so passionately believes is, Pastor, you need to lay down the law. You need to drop the law on these folks if they're going to ever clean up their lives. The law has got to get the job done. And oftentimes the reason why people insist upon the law getting the job done is because they can't fathom leading a righteous life, a life that's pleasing to God, a life that doesn't drive into the ditch of sin if they don't have the threats and the condemnations constantly bearing down on them that come from the law. If it weren't for fear of punishment, then I'd sin all the time. This is sort of the perspective. It's like saying, if I weren't afraid that my wife would be upset, I wouldn't be faithful to her. This is an analogy of what that's like. And so I'm going to ask you a trick question, and we're going to dive into the passage to see how Paul addresses this. I'm going to ask you a trick question. And I'm telling you it's a trick question up front for two reasons. One, please don't answer out loud. It's a trick question. But my goal in asking you this trick question is not actually to trick you, but to get you to think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. How then shall we live? And the trick question is this. You go to a person who claims to be a Christian and you say, do you sin as much as you want to? And the knee-jerk reaction for someone who thinks according to the standards of the law is, no way, I don't sin nearly as much as I want to. Now, what's wrong with that? Plenty is wrong with that. But what's wrong with that is this. Yes, we're tempted by sin. But for Christians, there's a heart change that's taken place. And the heart of a believer is, I want to honor Jesus with my life. And I sin way more than I want to. Not as much as I possibly can and get away with it. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference between one who is just thinking about the law and saying, I want to sin, but I can't because of this, this, and this, versus one whose goal in life is to honor Jesus Christ and saying, man, sin, I'm tempted by that, but my chief desire in life is that Jesus Christ would be honored and exalted. Now look at verse 17, and let's think about it with those two extremes in mind. If in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. So Peter, you who are separating from the Gentiles, has Christ now given us justification by grace alone and by grace through faith in Christ alone? Has he given us that in order that the Gentiles may now just run around and sin? And his answer is no, certainly not. Christ is not the servant of sin. In verse 18, those who would run towards the law. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What did Paul tear down? Paul tore down the law as the basis for our right standing before God. He tore down any dependence that anyone may have on the law to set them right before God. I'll give you an illustration of this, and I'm quoting now a theologian. It's just a great illustration. It's not my own, but it's so helpful. I want to share it with you. Paul tore down not the law as Moses preached it, but as many Pharisees used it. God gave the law originally as a railroad track to guide Israel's obedience. The engine that was supposed to pull the train along the track was God's grace, the power of the Spirit, a salvation that was by grace through faith along the track of obedience. So the train goes chugging along down that track. And what's driving that train? What's driving that train is love for the Lord. But what's not driving that train is a sense of I'm going to earn it before God. But the Pharisees, and I'm continuing, and many other Jews along with them, as well as many people today, did an amazing thing. They took that railroad track, rails, ties, nails, and lifted it up and leaned it against the door of heaven and turned it into a ladder to climb in. This is the essence of legalism, making the law into a long list of steps which we use to demonstrate our moral fitness to gain heaven. This is the ladder that Paul tore down. And now you transgress the law of God when you try to erect the law as a ladder to heaven on which you will demonstrate your moral fitness for salvation. Paul sees people trying to climb this ladder to heaven on the basis of the law, on the basis of their good works, and he tore it down. And he actually writes to Peter and he says, you're pulling away from the Gentiles who are holding to faith alone in Christ. And he's saying, what you're doing is you're contradicting the very thing that you say we believe. We know, Peter, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. So why are you doing this? But through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works in the law. So how then do Christians live? We who are recipients of God's grace, do we seek to earn or even maintain God's favor through law keeping? Or do we now live in sin unrestrained? The answer is no and no. The answer is no to both questions. The answer is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Incidentally, David, I don't know if you planned this or not, but a song that we sang this morning. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Keep in mind, this is Saul of Tarsus, now Paul the apostle writing. But it isn't really, is it? Because what did he just say? That guy Saul of Tarsus who lived to the law is dead. You see that? I have been crucified with Christ. That's not who I am anymore. That guy's dead and gone. Saul of Tarsus is no more. There's somebody else who's living and breathing and walking and speaking. And it's the Apostle Paul who doesn't live for self, but who lives for Christ. If you want to think about this in terms of a medical procedure, it's an entire death and resurrection. It's the destruction by chemotherapy of an old system destroyed so that a brand new system can be rebuilt. I knew a man in Jacksonville who bought a $3.5 million home, tore it down to the foundation and built an entire new one in its stead, $10 million house. That's what's taking place. It's an entire tear down and rebuild. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's not like he walks in and says, well, we got some avocado and orange shag carpets we got to pull out, but we'll leave the rest. We just got to get the 70s out, but we're going to leave the rest of it in. It's an entire demo and an entire rebuild. It's out with the old, in with the new. It's a death and resurrection. It's why we call it the twice born. We are the twice born, physically birthed by our mothers, but now spiritually birthed in Christ, a new creation, a new creature. And that's where Saul is saying, that guy you guys used to know, he's dead. He doesn't even exist anymore. And the one who lives before you now is in Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you remember your former life? Do you remember what it was like before you knew Christ? Do you remember what motivated you? Do you remember what your heart was all about? Do you remember living for success or approval or affirmation? Do you remember identity crisis? Do you remember all of those things? Do you remember rage? Do you remember anger? Do you remember fury? Do you remember envy? Do you know that in Jesus Christ that stuff is torn down and now it's being put to death because now you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? Church family, one of the biggest problems we have when we come to a passage like this is we say, oh, that's just the Apostle Paul. That's just what happened for him because he's a great apostle. And I haven't seen a bright light on the road to Damascus. What Paul's describing in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, has happened to you also, even though you never saw the bright light on the road to Damascus. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says this, my brothers, you also have died to the law. When? When did you die to the law? Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Did you see that? You died to the law, and now you belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. The law with its legal demands has no claim on your life. The law with its shame and guilt and condemnation now holds no sentence over you. Why? Because you belong to Christ. Your love and your loyalty is now to him because he has purchased you and you are redeemed. And therefore we say with Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is our guiding principle. That's true north on our compass. We live for Christ. We live in Christ. We live by faith. God in his infinite grace bestowed upon Paul a sentence of justification, not guilty, by grace, even though he was guilty, through faith in Christ alone. And in so doing, he accomplished what the... Listen, he accomplished what the law could never accomplish. Do you know what God's want? His goal is to accomplish in your life? You know what he's doing in your heart? What he is chiefly doing is he is turning you into a worshiper of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, a follower of the one true King, Jesus. And how does he go about doing that? By grace through faith. You see, because if you earned it in any kind of way, then your worship of Jesus Christ would be limited. Your worship of Jesus Christ would be half-hearted because you'd be thinking, well, I know you did most of it, but I sure did my little part. Do you see? And then your worship of Christ is only going to go so far as your adoration of Christ and your sense of what he's done for you. And if he paid it all, then you owe him all. And if he paid it all, then you worship him entirely and completely. I know that a sermon like this makes some people get a little nervous because they fear that a sermon so strongly emphasizing free grace apart from works of the law might lead to licentiousness. We want people to be full-hearted worshipers of Jesus Christ. And if you keep telling everybody it's by free grace in God alone, from him, a gift, Then why will they not take that gift and abuse it? Why will they not take that gift and live for sin? They think that the problem with the human heart is just sin. But do you realize that the problem with the human heart is not just sin? It's so much deeper than that. The problem with the human heart is not just the fact that we sin. The problem is that we love our sin. You see the difference? You do the things that you love to do. And what God has done through the gospel is that He has struck a death blow in that love for sin and replaced it with a superior love for Jesus Christ. Because a sentence of pardon and a sentence of grace rests over you. It's why we keep doing it, is because we love it. And the only power that you're ever going to find to kill sin in your life is to recognize that it's been forgiven by Jesus Christ, and you become a worshiper and a follower of Him. It is only the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ, grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, that produces the kind of heart that says, I have received grace and mercy and love from God. I didn't earn it. It was given freely. And now I want to honor my great God and Father and Jesus Christ with all my heart and all my life. Only a free gospel can produce such a heart. Only the infinite kindness of God can produce such a heart. A heart that earns salvation on the basis of good deeds and a good performance will always be proud, and it will always be inhibited in its love for God. But a heart that has received all things freely in Christ, unearned, unmerited, that is a heart that will be humble before God and speak of His greatness and seek to introduce other people to this great God who is so beneficent towards us. And that's why Paul says in verse 21, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm not returning again to the law. His singular passion and His singular obsession, it's Jesus Christ. Verse 21, if righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. Do you see that? It's a powerful verse, powerful words. Write this down. God is chiefly interested in creating full-hearted worshipers of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of our evangelism. That's why we speak to others. That's the chief business of the gospel. And only free grace in Jesus Christ will produce such a worshiper. The law can never produce that in your heart. Think back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if I don't know if you remember Deuteronomy chapter 28 or not, but this is rehearsing of the law. There are 53 verses of curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 towards the children of Israel. And you go back and you read these curses, and they're scary. They're not good curses. If you read them with any kind of sober-mindedness, you're going to think, man, this is bad. And this is coming from God through Moses, the law. And you know what he does? You know what God does? He tells Moses, 53 verses of curses. These are the blessings I'm going to give Israel if they follow my statutes and my ways. Here are 53 verses of curses if they depart from my way. And then you know what he does? You skip over a couple of chapters. He says, by the way, Moses, even though I've given all of these curses, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go their own way. They're going to go their own way. Because the law is fundamentally incapable of producing in your heart the kind of worship for Jesus Christ that we want, that God wants to see in you. So in their exile, God says He'll exile them. The Lord tells Moses, Deuteronomy 30, right after 53 verses of curses, He says this, if they return to me, then I will have mercy. And even if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And when you look at your own life, isn't it the exact same way? I mean, some of us maybe not, didn't have, you know, the instruction of the Christian faith in our lives, but many of us did, and yet, here's the law. Here's the law. And what did you do when you had opportunity? Boom, went your own way. And what reached out His arm and grabbed you in grace and pulled you back? Was it not the Lord dealing gently with you? Was it not the Lord dealing kindly with you? And when you think about the kindness of God and the grace of God in your life, does that make you want to honor Him? Do you see how the motivations change when you set your mind on the free grace of God in Jesus Christ? It's a Scottish minister in the 1850s, and he lamented the state of preaching in his day. The preachers wanted people to be holy. The preachers wanted people to clean up their act. And so what did they start doing? They stopped preaching free grace and they started preaching law. And here's what he writes. We have not fully preached a free gospel. We've been afraid of making it too free, lest men should be led into licentiousness, as if it were possible to preach too free a gospel, or as if its freeness could lead men into sin. It is only, listen to this, it is only a free gospel that can bring peace, and it is only a free gospel that can make men holy. A gospel that is untrammeled by works and merits and terms and conditions, and unclouded by this fancied humility of doubts and fears and uncertainties. It's when it washes over you that my right standing before God is located in Jesus Christ, that your heart finally breaks free. Then you can worship Him uninhibited, and you can love Him with boldness, and you can point others to Him as well because of what He has accomplished. And that's why Paul's writing. He's saying, look, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. I'm not trying to place people in a situation where they become servants of sin, certainly not. But I'm not trying to rebuild what I tore down either. See, it's only in the gospel that you finally, it just crashes in on your mind that sin matters, but not because God's holding it against you in Jesus Christ, but because it's been paid. God's serious about sin, which is why He sent Christ to the cross. And yet now that you've received forgiveness and grace and mercy in Him, you become a genuine worshiper of the one true God. Is that how you view Him? Have you been personally delivered from the law and its legal demands, its sentence of condemnation and death, the shame and guilt that come from it? The only place to find that is by the pure, free grace that's found in Jesus Christ. Don't try to earn it. You can't. You can't earn it. Good works flow out of the fact that we have been so freely forgiven, unprompted by the law. I pray that that's how you view Jesus. Not just a great moral teacher, not just a guy who walked the earth and became a political leader of some sort, but as a someone who's personally delivered you from sins and the demands of the law, one who has shown you unmerited favor and grace. Too many people view Jesus as a mere cultural figure, a person of historical interest, again, even a political hero. I appreciate those things, but we view Him differently than that. Our view of Jesus Christ is that He is our Savior, our Lord, our rock, our right standing before God, our everything. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Do you think of Him that way? As I was preparing for this message, thinking about the difference between just a hero and a savior, a deliverer, I typed into Google American heroes. And I was led to a page that said Gallery of American Heroes, and read several interesting names. Here were some of them. Of course, the presidents were on the list. Elizabeth Stanton was on the list, forerunner for women's rights. Jackie Robinson was on the list. Neil Armstrong was on the list. Louis Armstrong was on the list. Steve Jobs was on the list. But there was another name that caught my eye. Chelsea Sullenberger. You guys remember him about 10 years ago? Movie made about him, Sully. He's known for the occasion of the Miracle of the Hudson, as it is now called. He executed one of the very few safe water landings in aviation history. Now, I'm talking to a room full of pilots. I understand that. Some of them are going to be fact-checked at me, so I've tried to do my homework and get my facts right. I see you guys out there. On January 15, 2009, a U.S. airliner took off from LaGuardia and hit a flock of geese. A couple of minutes later, the engine lost power, maybe not even a couple of minutes, a couple of seconds. Sullenberger landed the airliner on the Hudson River and everyone on board survived. And almost immediately he was hailed as a hero. He was a hero because he landed this airplane. And here we are, you know, 10 years removed and some comfortable distance away. We can look on the internet and find, okay, well, you know, Captain Sullenberger's a hero. But think about the 150 approximately people that were on board that flight. You start speaking to some of them and they'll say things like, that flight changed my life. I live differently now. Captain Sullenberger saved my life. You see, we look at that situation and we say, okay, great, a hero, but it's not personal, you see. But you speak to any one of those 150 and they're going to say, he saved my life. And that's the difference between viewing Jesus as just a distant cultural hero, someone who did some great deed for everybody else, some great moral teacher. But has he saved your life? Have you placed your faith in him in a personal way? Is he your Lord and Savior? As Paul writes, when he says Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, have you been delivered? You see, that's the question. And it's only as you come into contact with Jesus in a personal way like that, that you can say with Paul in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Church family, this is not simply the heartbeat of a zealous apostle. This is the heartbeat of a Christian. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We live. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. The purpose of our life is to make much of Jesus Christ and to share of that great salvation when we have opportunity with others. Has that happened to you? Is that your goal? Is that your purpose? Is that your primary passion? Is that why you're on this planet? Or is he just still some distant, impersonal figure to you? The scriptures are not content. Our Lord is not content with Jesus being a distant, impersonal figure. The scriptures present Jesus as a personal Lord and Savior. We invite you, if you've not looked to Jesus Christ in faith and recognized him as your deliverer, your Savior, do so today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this scripture. We thank you for Galatians chapter 2. And Father, how then shall we live? We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Father, not returning to the law, trying to establish our righteousness on our own two feet, and yet not using the gospel, Father, as an incentive to sin. But Father, as we look at Jesus Christ, we want our life to bring honor and glory to him. Father, we want to worship him as our true King and our Savior and our Lord. And I pray that he would reign in the heart of every single person in this room. I ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Church family, let's stand. We're going to move into our time of invitation. And then during this invitation, we don't want just a few people to respond. We want everybody to respond. If you're a follower of Jesus, then this is a time to sing and say thank you and pray right where you're standing. If you don't know Christ, we want to talk to you. If there's something that's pressing on your heart and you want to speak to a pastor about it, feel free to do so. But the invitation is open. You respond as the Lord leads you to do.